want to go ahead and give you just the blueprint for how we're going to approach chapter 22, the final chapter in 1 Kings. First and foremost, I'm going to lead with a bit of a question. If you've been with us for a few weeks, if not even a month or two, at some juncture, and I had this bit of revelation this past week, man, we spend a lot of time on Ahab. Like, Ahab is one of the worst kings in all of Israel's history. And yet we spend a lot of time on this wicked guy. Why? Why do we spend so much time? Why is so much of the history, so much of the book of 1 Kings dedicated to a wicked, vile, terrible individual? In fact, 1 Kings, did a little research. 1 Kings is comprised, and again, this is editorial notes, but verses. There are 816 verses of 1 Kings. Roughly 350 are dedicated to King Ahab. That is roughly 42% of the book of 1 Kings deals with this vile, godless human being. Now, for contrast, there are roughly 300 verses that are dedicated to King Solomon. There is more territory dedicated in 1 Kings to Ahab, King Ahab, than there is to King Solomon. And I'm going to pose right from the beginning the question, why? I hope when we get to the end, we can answer that. Now, our strategy, as noted, this is some tough sledding. Not in the sense that it's laborious or boring or difficult, but that the subject matter we find being presented is complicated. Some of the implications are very deep. In fact, the application of this morning's Bible study might ruffle some feathers. So what we're going to do is we're just going to work our way faithfully to the text, hoping that you understand what the text is articulating. And then before we answer the great question of why so much time given to Ahab, we're going to unpack the nuances because I think that's going to help us answer the question. So full disclosure, this will be our approach for the next 45 or so minutes. Let's dive in. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. If we recall a few chapters back, Ahab and Ben-Hadad of Syria embarked on a war. God gave a great victory to Ahab. Ahab made a tragic mistake that he didn't go all the way. He let Ben-Hadad escape. They entered into an agreement that some of the cities that Syria had taken from Israel would be returned. It was an unholy alliance. It was a godless treaty. It was not approved by God at all. And therefore, a man of God came to Ahab and pronounced a judgment. Because you failed to finish the drill, there's going to be repercussion, judgment in your life. So 3 years have passed. So we've had a period of peace between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now last week, we flipped over to 2 Chronicles, and we gave a little bit of an introduction to who this man Jehoshaphat is, because 1 Kings doesn't really provide us any bio or any background. He is the son of a God-filled king, Asa. He is a good man, a godly king. In fact, he's one of the best kings of all of Israel or Judah. He's a good man. We did note last week, and we'll look more in a few weeks at the life of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat made one big error. He created an alliance with this wicked king Ahab, though he was a godly man, by having his son marry one of the daughters of Ahab and Jezebel. So there's been a bit of an alliance between Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom. And we read here in the introduction to this chapter that Jehoshaphat, interestingly, he goes down to visit Ahab, the king of Israel. Now, if you know geography, you're thinking, well, wait a second, he's going up. He's going from the south to the north. But that's not how the scriptures present geography. Everyone goes up to Jerusalem because it was the highest point of elevation, and it was the center of the world. It's the place of the temple. It's where you worshiped and encountered the true and living God. Everyone went up to Jerusalem. And subsequently, if you were leaving Jerusalem, whether you were going north, south, east, or west, you were going down to wherever your destination was. So hence why we get this context in verse 2. Jehoshaphat, and this is the third year of peace, he goes down, travels north to visit Ahab. The king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Now, Ahab has encountered a bit of a problem because he let Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escape. He let him leave. He gave him passage. He didn't kill him. And part of the agreement, part of the accord, was that certain cities that had been taken from Israel by Syria would be returned. This happens to be one of these cities, Ramoth-Gilead. And so Ahab, in this middle of this peace accord, he brings up, you know, one of these cities that Ben-Hadad was supposed to return hasn't been returned, and that's a bit of a burr in my saddle. So he says to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" So Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are," which he wasn't. He was a godly man. Ahab wasn't. He was very wealthy. Ahab didn't have the same type of wealth as Jehoshaphat. In fact, Ahab lacked an army the size of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's army at this point roughly is 1.6 million men. He has quite a fighting force. Hence why Ahab's wanting to have an accord, recruit Jehoshaphat, his armies, to go into league with them to fight Syria. So Jehoshaphat says, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. We're in it together, Ahab." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Okay, we're inquiring about going into war. We're looking at battle strategies to take on Syria." But he goes to Ahab and he says, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Now that is the right move for a godly king. We're looking at going into battle against Syria. We're together, we'll do it together, we'll be united. But you know, I think it would be wise if before we go and we start attacking people, we seek the Lord's wisdom on this. Like, is God with us? Is he behind us? Is he sanctioning this? That's a good move by Jehoshaphat. This no doubt catches Ahab a little off guard because he would never think of such a thing to inquire of God. So the king of Israel gathers the prophets together, about 400 men. And he said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Now, there's one of two things that are happening here. Either Ahab has just recruited the false prophets of the asterisk. There's not a lot of prophets of Baal remaining. Are these like pagan prophets? Likely not, because Jehoshaphat would have seen right through that. More than likely, these are false prophets. These are prophets claiming to speak for Jehovah, claiming to represent the God of Israel, but really aren't legit. We know that that has to be somewhat of the case because these 400 men, they come in, they tell Ahab what he wants to hear. "Hey, you want to go take on the Syrians? The Lord says you shall go and there'll be a great victory." And Jehoshaphat's sitting back thinking, "You know, I'm not sure I believe this, Ahab. I'm not sure like your prophets are all that reliable or trustworthy. They might just be telling you, Ahab, what you want to hear rather than actually giving you a revelation from God." Again, the motivation here is then he says, after getting their opinion on things, he says, "Is there not like an actual prophet of the Lord? Like, is this the best you got? Is there not a guy that we can trust, that we can inquire of?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Jehoshaphat's like, "Do you not have a good prophet, like one that really represents God?" He's like, "Yeah, there's this guy Micaiah, but I hate him. I hate him because every time he prophesies, it's something bad about me." Now we'll find out he's currently in jail because of this. So he's in the prison, he's in the dungeon, because he's the one guy in Ahab's life speaking truth. So is there anyone? Well, there is one guy, but I don't like him. He's in jail. So Jehoshaphat said, well, let the king not say these things. Clearly you don't mean what you're saying. Ahab then saves face. He calls an officer. He says, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. So bring him here. We need to inquire of him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne. So there's this bit of royal fanfare. They're at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. This is a public place, a public spectacle. All the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chimnah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he says, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied, so saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. So they set up these thrones, the threshing floor. This is the public gathering place there in Samaria. And there's this big spectacle. The prophets come out. They're spearheaded by this guy, Zedekiah, who takes a prop. You know, there's one thing worse than a false prophet. It's a false prophet with props. So here he is. He's got a prop, this horn, kind of a bull's horn. And he does this whole thing. You're going to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and you're going to gore him. There will be a great victory, and it's this big thing, and it's a fanfare. All the other prophets are engaged, and it is quite a show. Then the messenger, who had gone to call Micaiah, spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. You get what's happening here. The prison guard, who no doubt probably has an affection for Micaiah. Micaiah's a good guy. He's a prophet of the Lord. He knows he's being treated unjustly, but like, what's he going to do? He's just a lowly officer. He goes, retrieves Micaiah, brings him up, and he's like, bro, can you just do yourself a solid for once? Can you just tell Ahab what he wants to hear? Can you go with the flow? All the other prophets are speaking this encouraging word, and you have a reputation of bucking the trend, of swimming against the currents. Can you just capitulate and go with the flow for once? Well, Micaiah, he answers. He says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. You automatically here get a little feel for Micaiah, don't you? I mean, he is the only person in Ahab's life that's been speaking truth. He's been speaking truth in an atmosphere where Ahab has surrounded himself with this people that will tell him what he wants to hear. And if you surround yourself with just people that tell you what you want to hear, if you don't have anyone in your life willing to speak the truth, you're in trouble. Like, everybody needs someone that they can trust to speak the truth, even if I have to risk the relationship or friendship. I love you enough to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Micaiah was that kind of guy. And even when he said, hey, it'll be better for you, you can get out of prison, this is just an easy one, bro, just roll with it. He stands in with some tenacity, integrity, character. He's like, no, man, I am a prophet of the Lord. I will say what the Lord tells me to say. I don't care if it's unpopular. I don't care if it lands me in prison. I don't care if everyone else is saying one thing. If the Lord tells me and it's contrary, I speak the word of the Lord. So he comes to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? Now this is where, like, the tone and tense leave us a little lacking. Because here, just reading it plainly, so Micaiah answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, there is tons of sarcasm, like oozing from what Micaiah just said. Micaiah, go and prosper, it'll be fine. Now, we know that everyone realizes Micaiah is being sarcastic because of the immediate reaction of Ahab. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So even Ahab senses, you're not telling me the truth. You're making fun of the other prophets. Give it to me. So Micaiah He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Like Ahab realizes what Micaiah is saying. He's saying, you're going to go into battle and you're going to die. I see Israel as sheep without a shepherd. The king was the shepherd of Israel. What Micaiah is telling him, you're going to go into battle. You're going to try to take Ramoth-Gilead. You're going to die. And what's going to happen upon your death? No one's going to care. And they're all just going to go home in peace. And so Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and he's like, I told you, this guy, nothing but evil, nothing good. Now he asked for the truth, didn't he? But he clearly doesn't want to accept the truth. Now, Micaiah, he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. So he adds a few things here. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. So the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, that's heavy. We're going to get to that at the end of the Bible study. All right? We'll just get through the story. Now, this doesn't land well, right? You can imagine. 400 prophets, he's basically saying, yeah, they're filled with demons, and they're specifically lying to you because God has granted this so that you'll go into battle and die. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Chimnah, he went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. So he punches him. And he says, which way did the spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? And Micaiah say, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. Oh, you're going to see Zedekiah. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. But Micaiah say, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the story unfolds. Micaiah pronounces a judgment on Ahab. This is what's going to happen. You want to know what's going to happen? This is what's going to take place. You go out to attack Ramoth-Gilead, you're going to die. Well, then the obvious issue is all these other prophets that have been saying the contrary, which Micaiah volunteers. Well, I saw on the throne of heaven, God wanted someone to convince Ahab to go out to war. And so a spirit stepped up, said, I will deceive all these other prophets. And so that's why you're getting this counter report telling you to go out, because God wants you to, so you'll die. Boom, he gets hit across the face. And then Ahab throws him in prison and kind of in a smart aleck way, you hold him tight, I'm going to go out to war, and when I get back, I'm going to deal with him. And Micaiah says, you're not coming back, bub. In fact, if you do come back, well, then I didn't hear from the Lord, and I'm a false prophet as well. But he's basically saying, take it to the bank. So the king of Israel, verse 29, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. Now that would make sense, right? Ahab's not an idiot, not a moron. Especially with a pronouncement that he might die in battle and that God kind of has this and orchestrating things. Like, you know, we're going into war. I got a Levi, man. I'm going to put on a disguise. That seems all rational and well and good. Now, this is where you scratch your head about Jehoshaphat. Because if you're Jehoshaphat and you hear Ahab say, hey, I'm going to put on a disguise. We're going to go into battle. I'm going to disguise. No one's going to know it's me. But this is what I want you to do. I think this would be a good idea. I'll disguise myself. But you put on your kingly robes. So I'll be incognito, but you make sure that everyone knows you're the guy in charge. If you're Jehoshaphat, you're thinking, you're hanging me out to dry. But the king of Israel disguised himself, went into battle. And the king of Syria had commanded 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So the strategy is we're looking for Ahab. And so it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, you know, wearing the kingly robes, they say, surely that's the king of Israel. It wasn't. That's not Ahab. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captain of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. This story is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 18. It provides us a little bit of an extra detail about what's happening with Jehoshaphat. He's surrounded. He's cornered. The instructions of the king of Syria, find the king of Israel. Find Ahab. They think Jehoshaphat's Ahab. They have him surrounded. And we're told here he cries out. A greater is he cried out to the Lord God. Again, he's a godly man. He's gotten himself into a bad position. Bad company sometimes corrupts good morals. He's been hanging out with the wrong dude, making alliances with the wrong individual, and it's about to bite him hard. Ahab has no interest in Jehoshaphat's well-being. He's a pawn. He's being used. And now he finds himself, I've been bamboozled. And he cries out to God, and God intervenes. And God saves Jehoshaphat. And in the process, the Syrians that have him surrounded realize, wait a second, that's not Ahab. So they leave him alone. Now, they had the king of the southern kingdom. They could have taken him out. That would have been a great victory. But God intervened on behalf of Jehoshaphat because he cries out to God for mercy, for grace. Verse 34, now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. Now, a little bit of ancient warfare. Most of the time, you're not firing arrows at random. Like arrows, that's a nice commodity to have. You're not wasting arrows. The scene here is this guy, think of it maybe as a misfire. You know, he's aiming at one place and then he gets knocked off balance and the arrow goes flying. He's not targeting anything. He's not shooting at anyone. This is just a random arrow that goes flying in the midst of a great battle. Now, armor. The reason you wore armor and a king wore armor is to protect you from arrows and to protect you from swords. Now, armor had creases for mobility, but even if you were an expert archer, bowsman, to be able to hit the joint between where the armor fit would be an incredible shot if you were intending to make it. So what's being described here is nothing short of a providential act of God. A random arrow? No. The arrow was shot randomly, but it was orchestrated by the invisible hand of God to hit Ahab and his very small place of vulnerability, piercing him. So Ahab, after being struck, said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians. So he's trying to give some measure of encouragement to the forces fighting. But we're told that he died at evening. The blood ran out of the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. And so the king died. It was brought to Samaria and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Remember when Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth and his vineyard, and he had been killed, the judgment, God had told Ahab, you will die, and the dogs will lick up your blood in the same manner as the dogs had licked up the blood of Naboth. You will have the same type of judgment. We're getting this editorial note here, confirming what? That the prophecies of God are true. Not only does Ahab die in the battle as God had foretold, but then his blood is licked up in a very grotesque way. He bleeds out in the chariot. They go back, he's buried, but as they're washing the chariot, it's the dogs that are licking it up. And there's no fanfare. This is, again, the Lord's judgment on Ahab. I will add, being such a wicked guy, he does get a measure of mercy here, doesn't he? He gets a measure of mercy also related to the story we looked at last week, because in the pronouncement by Elijah of the judgment for the death of Naboth, Ahab does put on sackcloth and ashes, and he mourns. And God comes back to Elijah and says, the judgment will happen, but I will lessen it, not in his day, but in the days of his son. So he takes this arrow. He dies in battle. He bleeds out. He dies. And then we're told that now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he had built, the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Uzziah, his son, reigned in his place. We will skip verses 41 through 50. We'll look at those later. We're told Ahazi, the son of Ahab, verse 51, becomes king of Israel and Samaria. In the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he reigns 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And that basically sets us up. It gives us a lead into 2 Kings. So there's your chapter. Now, let's back up to this heavenly scene that Micaiah notices. There are some people, just so you're aware, that try to claim that what Micaiah is describing is not an actual literal event, but he's speaking parabolically, that he's speaking a parable. They make that particular argument because of the deep ramifications, implications of the story itself. It's easier to kind of like sweep it under the rug if he's just speaking within a parable. It's just a story. He's just making a point. Parables, you take one truth, everything else is kind of hyperbole, one truth, nail it down, you move along. The problem with that is that there's absolutely zero in our text. There's zero in the original language to indicate whatsoever that he's speaking anything other than what he saw, literally. Again, one of the ways studying the Bible is that when the Bible's speaking allegorically, it'll tell you it's speaking allegorically. If Jesus taught by parable, he told you it was a parable. You can easily use words like and as to be descriptive, not to be taken literally. Depicting things. There's nothing in the text to indicate that what Micaiah is articulating is not anything other than what he's actually has seen happen in the throne room of God. So let's recap what he sees. He sees behind the physical realm, he sees into the spiritual heavenly realm, he sees the throne room of God. He sees that there are some on his right and there are some on his left. Now, those on the right are always, the presentation of power, it's the place of favor. Who's on his left? Now, a big idea here is that we absolutely understand scripturally that right now and in times past, that Satan and the demonic beings, the fallen angelic host, have access to heaven. The Bible's crystal clear that Lucifer and other fallen angels have access to the throne room of God in heaven, by which they accuse the brethren, by which they seek permission of God to do certain things. They are not free to operate on earth without approval. A great example of this is the story of Job. Bummer for Job, he didn't actually get to read the first two chapters of Job. It would have really helped him out. But the story opens where Lucifer goes before God, and God starts bragging about Job. Like, have you seen my man Job? Noble, honorable, godly, good dude. And Lucifer's like, well, yeah, he loves you because look at his life. He's prospered. He's got a wonderful family. He's got this business and servants. You know what, God? If you allow me to take those things away, he'll curse you. So God says, you know what? Challenge accepted. You can go and you can take all of this stuff away. You can't mess with this person. And so Lucifer in one day comes down and kills everyone in his family. Takes away all of his wealth, kills all of his cattle. He's left with a group of miserable comforters, as they'll become to know, and one nagging wife who tells him to curse God and die. And Lucifer comes back up because Job remains noble. He remains spiritual. It's a good thing. And then he's like, well, God, he's just doing this because, you know, you didn't let me mess with his body. And so God says, go for it. And so he breaks out in these terrible boils. Now, the point is that there is this presentation of Lucifer in the throne room of God, and we can conclude the other fallen angelic hosts also have access. There's a lot of other passages that validate this. In fact, in the book of Revelation, later chapters, there will come a point in the future in the judgment of planet Earth that God kicks them all out of heaven, that they're no longer given access to the heavenly realm. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He is in heaven accusing you in the courtroom of heaven. It's a good thing you have an advocate, a mediator named Jesus, who when Satan beats his condemnation drum and says, God, but look at him. Jesus says, but look at me. For I have paid, and it's been paid in full. So we understand that the demonic, angelic, fallen, evil forces have access. I believe that this is what's on the left. So God throws it out. I need Ahab to be convinced to go into battle because I'm going to kill him. That's what the text is saying. And they're bantering around ideas. And then one spirit comes up and says, I got an idea. I know what I can do. God's like, what? I'll go down to all of these prophets that Ahab is seeking counsel with. And I will tell them that the word of the Lord says he'll be fine in battle. I will deceive them so that Ahab will believe their deception and go out and die in battle. And God says, sounds like a good plan. Go for it. Wow. Now, why is Ahab presented so much in the scriptures? Specifically, in what we call the pre-exilic histories. These are 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. These are compiled, presented to a group of people who are experiencing the judgment of God. They're being taken into exile. This is the explanation. The reason I believe so much territory is given to Ahab is because Ahab is a picture for us of the nation of Israel. He is representing Israel, who has done everything that God warned Israel not to do. He went and married a prophetess of Sidon named Jezebel, and he abandoned the worship of God, and he brought in the worship of Baal. Ahab encapsulates everything that God would later judge Israel for. He is a picture for us. And in a sense, also a warning. It's why so much time is given to him. We've noted in our travels looking at the life of Ahab how often, even to a surprise, right? That God tries to get through to Ahab. Ahab is the one that's present on Mount Carmel when fire comes from heaven. And he sees it. He recognizes it. He knows it. He does nothing to stop Elijah from executing the prophets of Baal. Does he incorporate any reforms? Does he rein in Jezebel? No, not at all. Over and over and over again, we've seen God trying to get through, God trying to communicate, God sending up warning flares. And over and over and over, Ahab resists the truth and he embraces the lie. He rejects what he knows to be true to indulge what he knows to be wicked. Now, this is the point, this story of judgment. And what happens here, if we can summarize it all down, is that God in heaven is done negotiating with Ahab. The time of forgiveness, the time of mercy, the time of grace has stopped, and now we've entered, this is the time of judgment. Ahab will die today. And to accomplish that judgment, and this is a big idea, is that God hands Ahab over to his own deception. See, it's at this point that what we see, and this is what Micaiah is saying. He's saying, you don't want the truth. You can't handle the truth. And so you know what? God is no longer going to give you the truth. He's going to hand you over to the lie that you want. And isn't that the truth? Ahab didn't want the truth. He was going to do what he wanted to do regardless. And here's the alarming thing, the challenging thing, the important thing, is that there comes a point God will say, okay. Okay. I will hand you over to your own deception. The lie will now be your truth. And it will usher in your own judgment. Wow. I mean, that's a tough one. I mean, clearly there has to be like other passages that maybe substantiate this big idea. I want to share two of them with you. In the book of Romans, we're not going to get into the full exposition of this particular chapter, but I'm going to emphasize the point that we're making from the life of Ahab. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, and their thoughts were foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, this is it. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up, first to uncleanness. Now God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men committing with men what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, note, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then there's a whole list of the things that are unfitting. Again, Romans 1, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that at some point in God's handling of humanity, There's the truth, there's revelation, there's warnings, there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. God will do everything he can, even so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on a cross for your sins. He will pour it all out so that you will accept the truth. But at some point, when you've rejected the truth, you've resisted the truth, God will hand you over to the lie that you will embrace as truth. Again, there will be at the end a great deception. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll just again read a few more verses. This is still yet future. Have you ever wondered when you're thinking about the end time scenario, if you're thinking about the rapture of the church, if you're thinking about the rise of the Antichrist, and you're like, how in the world could anyone not accept Jesus when that happens? Well, I'll explain why. Verse 9 of chapter 2, and the coming of the lawless one is according to the works of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. One more passage. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, the warning is that you can resist, reject, deny the truth to a point that God will let you leave and believe the lie. I heard one pastor sum up the idea in a really radical way, and I think it encapsulates it. He said, there are two prayers that God will always answer. God will always answer. Tried and true. Tested. If you pray as Jesus modeled, thy will be done, God will hear that prayer and he will answer that prayer in your life. Lord, I'm faced with this. I need this decision. I've got this trial. I don't know what to do, but I'm coming before you. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will. I want thy will. God will answer that prayer. The other prayer that he will answer is when you thumb your nose at God and you say, my will be done in heaven as I want it on earth. God will answer, thy will be done, but God will also answer the prayer of my will be done. God will not fight you. He will woo you. He will try to persuade you. He will send influences and counselors. He'll put up warning flares. He'll even give you tastes of judgment. He will do everything in his power to get you from my will be done to his will be done, but at some point he will honor the prayer and answer it. Oh, that's what you want. Yeah, it's been said, how can an all-loving God send people to hell for all of eternity? I would propose, how could God be all loving and force someone to spend eternity with him that didn't want to? For hell is the absence of God. It would be hell for God to take someone who rejected him their entire life, wanted nothing to do with him, hated the truth, hated godliness, rejected Jesus, and then when they die, for God to say, now you get to hang with me forever. No. God is a divine gentleman. And when it's all said and done, no one is sent to hell but those who chose to go there. For Ahab teaches us an inescapable truth that at some point, God will hand you over to the lie. How do you know that's not you this morning? Because you just heard the truth. Now, what will you do with that truth? Will you continue to resist it? Continue to fight it? Continue to kick against the goads, as it said in Acts chapter 9? Will you continue to fight what you know is true? Because there will come a point that God says, your will be done. I'm not going to fight you. Ahab. It's a picture of Israel. More than that, it's a picture of everyone who rejects the truth and brings upon themselves the very deception that brings their own judgment. And so, Father, Lord, we just leave that there, that heavy thought.